The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
This week we're going to be in Judges chapter 5. So this comes on the heels of, obviously, Judges chapter 4, which was started 2 weeks ago by Dr. Olshein as he preached about the story of Deborah and Barak. And so when we're talking, we do sermon planning. I hope you think we plan these things. We do planning, and as we were sitting in my office doing some planning, you know, we were talking about where we're going next, and I said, really looking forward to Judges chapter 6. I want to get into talking about Gideon and all the stuff that's involved there. And so then Jack and Sean, who are part of the worship team planning with me, they said, well, hey, aren't we going to talk about Judges chapter 5? And I was like, well, you know, Judges 5 is just kind of a recap of Judges 4, so there's really no need for that. We'll just go on to Judges 6 and talk about Gideon. And then I was challenged by Jack and Sean that I was skipping the worship section of Judges chapter 5. And, you know, it's funny because that's not how I had pictured it. And I was thinking about, there's a couple of type of people that come to Sand Hills. There's at least a couple of types. So one type is the ones who, you love worship music. You love singing and you love getting into it. And like for you, sometimes you could do without a message on Sunday where you could just praise and worship the whole time, but just like, ah, you know, which is kind of what we did Friday.
We
did that Friday, which is we do our worship nights. But then there's other people who are like, would you please just hurry up and get through this so I can get to the meat? Just give me the word. You know, I don't want the fluff. And I would say this, worship is not fluff. It's something God desires, something we desire to provide, and hopefully we worship him just as much in our study of the word as well. So having been appropriately rebuked, we decided to go back and do Judges chapter 5. So Judges, here's something neat about Judges chapter 5. Now Judges 5 is, if it's not a worship song, then at the very least it's a worship poem talking about everything that God had done as it was accounted for in Judges chapter 4. And one of the things I was thinking about, when you go through, if you read Judges 4 with Deborah and Barak and see how God brought deliverance in particular through a woman who put a tent peg through somebody's temple, which was a beautiful picture. If you're not familiar, Judges chapter 4, you need to read it. It's great. But anyway, once you get to Judges chapter 5 is the idea that even though he wasn't specifically mentioned in all of the instances, God was in the whole thing. And I was thinking about an illustration for us that kind of paints that for me a little bit. This is football season, so whether you like college football, which, by the way, both state teams had a good day yesterday. If you're a Gamecock, you know, you can't believe they squeaked by. And if you're a Tiger, oh my goodness. You know, if you're a Wake Forest fan, so sorry for you. I'm so sorry. Like, literally, my son was watching that game and said, are they Division I or II? Anyway, so when you think about football players, so one of the things football players do is they will run across the goal line sometimes with the football to score a touchdown, and then they point to the sky, right? And I heard some announcers talking about that and very cynically saying, you know, well, when you point to the sky, you know, God didn't score that touchdown for you, and or something like, you know, God doesn't pull for particular sports teams. And obviously, you know, I'm pretty sure that's true. But the idea is this. The football player could actually be right. It depends on what they mean by it. So if the football player runs across and they point to the sky, and what they mean is not that, God, you scored this touchdown, or that you're pulling for my team and you like us more than the other guys. But if the football player is going, listen, God, everything I have is something you have given me, and I've been able to use it to do this, and so for that, I want to give you glory when others are giving me glory. Now, if that's the point of the football player, then he's right on. You know, it's the same reason why you could actually walk out of a business meeting where you gave a great presentation, and as you're walking out, just be like, you know, like, there we go, you're teaching your class, you finish your fourth grade class, you walk out of the classroom, woo, you know, kind of thing. I just, how cool would that be? You tuck the kids in at night, another successful day being a parent, woo, you know, kind of, that's just you, God. And that's what, for me, Judges chapter 5 is. Judges chapter 5 is Deborah and Barak, who composed this song, and after this huge battle is over, they point to the sky and they say, God, this is all you. And so here we are, Judges chapter 5. This is a duet, I suppose. If you go to Judges chapter 5, it starts off like this. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So what we have is the day of the victory, it seems, a spontaneous worship song is, well, it's probably composed, or else if they sang this extemporaneously, somebody wrote it down, but they probably composed it, then sang it. And apparently Deborah and Barak either have some chops or something, but they're singing this thing. So we have this duet composed on that day, and it's all about what God has done. And so this is part of why we have Jack and Sean here. So Jack and Sean, let me just ask this, and we're going to use this song, this psalm, this poem, as a framework for talking about worship today, talking about what happened there and how we parallel it. What is the purpose of song when it comes to worship?
It's a great question, Jeff. And if you thought last week was interesting, wait till you hear what I have to say.
No,
I'm just kidding.
Mute his mic.
Yeah. Mute it. Sean's got that control. Okay, so song. First of all, often, for a lot of people, songs are enjoyable. Different types of songs, different things. So it's something that, I mean, I'm sure probably most of us in this room have woken up with a song in our head. Might not even be one we like, but it's there. And you're kind of, oh my goodness, why am I singing this all day? But they stick with us. They tend to help us remember things. So they're great teaching devices. You know, you can have a song, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's stuck in your head. You're welcome now for the rest of the day. But, you know, it's like, it's something that it can help you remember things about theology, about God, about what's going on in your life, his promises, and his deeds. Because, you know, it's easy to forget that. And sometimes throughout a day, a song comes back into your head and reminds you of a scripture or God's promises.
Good.
That's what's particularly appropriate in Judges, because we see that was the pattern that they were doing. They continually forgot God and what he had done. So this song is some way just a response to that. It's like, no, let's remember this. Let's put in a song. Let's put it down for us as a community to grab hold of and remember what the Lord has done. And there's a cool definition of worship, right, Jack?
Yes, there is.
There is.
Brought to us by our own Kevin McWilliams. Kevin, there he is.
Yeah,
he's back there today. We've been using it because it's so good, but it's up here on the screen. Worship is understanding who God is, what he has said, and what he has done, and then responding appropriately.
Yeah, and I tell you, one of the reasons I've always loved this definition is because really it's open-ended for how we respond. I mean, it is a reflection on the totality of God, who he is, what he said, what he's done, but then responding appropriately. That is just right. In any way, and just as much as we could sing worship, you can pray worship, you can just have an attitude of worship. You can stock shelves and worship. You know, I mean, all sorts of stuff.
There's nothing about singing in this.
It's not just singing. So. Yeah.
Now, and I think, you know, one of the crucial parts is that first part of understanding who God is, what he said, and what he has done. That first part really has to do with understanding a lot of what God has revealed in Scripture. So it comes down, particularly in our context, like on a Sunday morning with songs and with music, it comes down to really needing to understand the Word, understanding theology, having as best as we can a right understanding of God to respond appropriately. So that's why we really are careful. Jack and I and Jeff gives input to what songs we sing on Sunday mornings. If there's songs that don't have good theology or we think don't have right understanding of God or what's revealed in his word, we won't sing the song.
Or
sometimes we change the lyrics of songs because most of the song is great, but there's one word that wasn't. So like this morning, case in point, what a beautiful name. Great song. Talking about Jesus, elevating Jesus, perfect. We don't have a problem with that. There was one line in it, though, that sounded a bit too much to put emphasis on us and less on him. And the line was, you didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down. Now, you might be able to argue a lot of different stuff, and that, okay, you might be able to make it work, but we just thought it seemed to make it sound like God was lacking something, that God was lonely in heaven and wanted our company, when that's not the case at all. God is perfectly complete in himself, has perfect community in the Trinity. He's the only being in existence who has community with himself. So we wanted to make sure that we weren't singing something that was misleading. So we are very careful about that, and we want to make sure that, you know, what we sing is helping us have a true and right understanding.
Yeah, but you know, and you know, that's the problem. When there's so much good music out today, when you hear a good song done well, by pretty people, you will sometimes you'll just absorb this bad theology and not even know it. Then you're riding in your car singing about like maybe God's reckless love or something like that. You're like, listen, the love of God is anything but reckless. It is intentional. It is directed. It is divine. So you know, we want to make sure that we just have some good theology in what we sing. All right, so yes, we're going to unpack this. We use this now with this definition, understand who God is, what he said, what he's done, responding appropriately, and that's what they're doing here. So Deborah and Barak singing now about what God has done. It's amazing. They go to verse 2. Verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Now, this is really neat because I love that Deborah and Barak are saying, listen, when we put out the call, like they're being overrun by a violent, wicked king in Canaan, who has risen up and he has subdued the Israelites for 20 years. They call out to Israel, stand up, let's rebel, let's put together an army. And a number of people turn out in mass. And we'll talk about who turns out later, but this number of people turn out in mass. And so they're praising that all these people are willing to risk their lives. I mean, they're literally willing to stand up against a superior force, a reigning enemy who lives in their land. They've raised them up, and then they pause and they say, this isn't just about the courage of the people. This is about what God did to stir up that courage. Now, there are several worship songs we'll sing from time to time that reflect on the fact that we're gathered here or we have come to bring our praise to the Lord. And I had somebody who left our church over this, actually. They asked to meet with me, and they were very critical, and the area they were most critical was in our worship music. And he said, we have several songs we sing that actually refer to the saints in the midst of the worship song. And he said, that should never be in a worship song. I was like, have you read the Psalms? How can that, like, that seems to me, like, talk about how God's people respond is, that's a part of, it's a part of worship. We're not worshiping ourselves. We're just acknowledging that God is working among us and that he's stirring us up and doing these great things, which is exactly what Deborah and Barak are doing here. So my question for you guys, I guess, is it ever right, and I've already betrayed my answer, but is it ever right to acknowledge God's people or their activity in the midst of a song that worships the Lord?
Sure. Yes. Yes, it is. You know, so like we don't sing about, I don't know. Oh, people of Sand Hills, we're glad you showed up for this KO or I don't know, or another church or something. Because there's something culturally different. You know, we have to remember when we're reading a song or one of the Psalms, which were meant to be sung, it was written from a particular culture where that was normal to do, extolling people groups or events that happened. And the other thing is that, you know, we don't live in a theocracy. This is a theocracy, and part of those people's job was to show up and, you know, fight for the nation of God, essentially. It's, you know, so we don't do it that same way. But yeah, it's saying, you know, hey, you're saint, you know, the saints have gathered and are praising you. I mean, Hebrews, the great cloud of witnesses, you know, all the stuff in Scripture refers to other saints. Yeah, there's no problem with that.
So, well, let me ask this then. This is a side question. So I've been asked this before by people, or people might make this declaration that, what's the difference between praise and worship? Like, is there a praise song and then a worship song? And what is a praise song genre? And what is a worship song genre? What, like,
I got a lot to say about that. Yeah, but I'm going to let Sean. I'm going to let Sean.
Oh, yeah, let me start. Okay. It's, you know, you can actually go, okay, well, what's the difference between praise and worship? A temptation might be go, and this is not a bad way, but just, you might be thinking, okay, well, let me see if there's a definition in Scripture. There really isn't a distinct definition. Well, this is praise and this is worship. So to make that distinction even in itself, just, you know, amongst ourselves, it's kind of just false. It doesn't really exist. There's not really a set, oh, in, you know, Ezekiel chapter 2, it says praise is this. No, not at all. So those end up being sort of modern constructs of stuff that typically it's thought praise music is more upbeat, energetic, but worship might be a little more introspective, reflective, cooler looking lights, kind of dark, soft. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but we just don't need to have those two separate categories in mind there really is one category of worship, and a lot of things fall under that, including, you know, the idea of praise, and especially a gathered group of people praising the Lord. One scripture I really do like that speaks to this somewhat is John chapter 4, verse 22, which I believe is coming on the screen. Yep. And this is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. And the context is they're having this conversation, and they ended up talking a little bit about worship. And the Samaritan woman says, well, you Jews believe you can only worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans believe we can only worship at Mount Gerizim. So which one is it? And Jesus says, look, actually, neither. The Lord is spirit, and then he goes on to this. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So there's this idea of it's not belong to a certain place or even maybe a certain activity. It's just the idea of God is everywhere. We can worship him without these boundaries of these set geographical places. We can worship him anywhere. And the idea of worshiping him in truth is opposed to worshiping him out of ignorance. So like we said earlier, we want to truthfully worship God, to understand as best as we can who he is, so that we do respond appropriately to him. And that's the idea he's talking about. So it's not this, well, praise is this and worship is this. Well, no, he just wants worshipers. And we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go on. But praise is just under the umbrella of worship, and they're not two separate ideas.
Right. I think that pretty much covers that. Although, I also have heard somebody say, well, praise are songs about God, and worship are songs to God. And again, you can use that definition if that makes you feel better, but it's not a biblical definition. So
that's fine. Good. All right. Well, let's go forward here a little bit. So here, verse 3, Deborah and Barak get, this is kind of funny. There's funny stuff in here. You just got to make sure you catch it. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is actually Deborah and Barak singing to the defeated kings and princes. Not to the conquering kings. This is to the defeated ones. This is you losing a championship game on somebody else's home court. And as the music is going and the confetti's dropping and you have just been humiliated and your season is over and somebody else is hoisting the trophy, somebody in the opposing team looks at you and goes, do you hear that? Are you listening to this? You know, and you're like, oh, that just, it hurts so bad. So this is Deborah and Barak going, hey, do y'all hear this praise? Do you hear this praise we're given? Because God helped us to defeat you. Y'all listening? Do you hear that? Isn't it great? It's great, right? And I mean, these people are just defeated and humiliated. I don't know that we're going to sing songs like that, you know,
in the midst
of what we do, but I do find it humorous, kind of in a funny way. Like, are y'all listening to that? But I like the appeal to the testimony.
Yeah.
You know, like, do you guys see this? God did this. And in some ways, actually, there is something beautiful in that, where they're saying, hey, we're not extolling ourselves. We're not saying, look what we did to you. We're saying, do you hear that? It's a praise of what God has done.
Right.
Yeah.
Basically, it becomes a testimony. They're telling what God has done. It's a testimony to the world, to other people within the community. Yeah.
Yeah.
Good.
Well, thank you.
Okay. You're welcome.
We're good. So as we look at this stuff, let me take you a bit further to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. All right, so now you've got a couple of things going on here. So now we're using imagery to reflect the Lord, and it's like the Lord is a superhero who has shot down through the heavens, and as he shot down onto earth through the clouds, he caused the rain to fall. He impacted the earth so solidly that he was making mountains and land quake. And then, like, with all the great superhero movies we've seen lately, you can, like, picture this Superman-esque God, you know, shooting down, hitting, leaving a crater when he hits the earth, and just rain following. So there's this beautiful imagery that comes out here. And so I guess one of the things, when I look at this, and I'm just asking you guys, I've already got thoughts on this, but I'd love to hear yours. Like, are Deborah and Barak exaggerating now? Are they saying too much? Or is there any room for imagery like this when we sing about the Lord in worship?
I think there absolutely is. You know, figures of speech, all this kind of poetic language, it's just part of poetry. That's just as God has created things. Just think about it. Like, this is part of Scripture, and all the Psalms are part of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit inspired it all. God is actually a very poetic God who uses this kind of imagery to evoke emotion and this sense of even kind of wonder and hyperbole. And that's totally appropriate as we even lift our minds to God in worship, as we think about those things.
Right. Well, I mean, because it's, one of my favorite aspects of thinking about God is the fact that he's a creative God and he has made us that way. And we can have imagination in our worship. For SpongeBob fan. Sorry, I had to throw that in. But, you know, his truths are woven throughout all of the universe. And every story we see, every, you know, whether it's Lion King or Lord of the Rings, or, I mean, even Gran Torino, it has this Christ imagery that they can't really get away from if they want to tell a good story. I don't recommend that film. I'm not recommending just that from a theological point of view. It has some value. So, you know, when we're singing, praying, listening to whatever, we're engaging our imagination, or hopefully, in what God is doing and what he's...
It reminds me, when you write love letters, so you guys remember writing love letters? In fact, you may not, if you've been married for a while, maybe you need to pick that back up again. But, you know, nobody writes just fact-based love letters, right? You know, I think you're pretty. You know, you are great in many ways to me. You know, like, I hope you have a great day. You know, that kind of, like, nobody, you know.
You're good at finding shortcuts in this part of the
world. You're good at finding shortcuts. You know, like, you don't just write that, you know, you talk about how they make you feel, how wonderful, and then they start, you know, you're like a beautiful flower blooming out, you know, you're like the radiant sun. But I mean, that's how you write a love letter. And if you don't write that, well, you probably need to research a little bit more. But that's how, and so when we express to God, like, God, this is how you make me feel, you have to think of imagery that expresses that. And that's a gift God has given to us as well. And we've seen the psalmists do that in particular. So, yeah, I agree. We can have some room there. But there's also, I love this too, they slipped in a detail here that I thought was fantastic. You know, one of the reasons that Israel feared to rise up against this conquering king was because he had these 900 chariots that are referred to at the beginning of the of chapter 4. These 900 chariots of iron, I mean, this is like saying your enemy has tanks and all you guys have are bow and arrows. You know, it's like he's got all these, there's no way we could conquer this enemy. And then when they say, well, God came down, as he was coming down, he caused the rain to fall. That's what undid the chariots. This was apparently a dry season, and there was a surprise flood. They had their 1,000-year flood, right? A surprise flood that rose up. Well, chariots are useless in water, in flood situations. And so immediately, 900 tanks are out of commission. Okay, now the battle turns. And so this is where you get this imagery, this poetry, you know, coming out here, and they use this to illustrate it. But then you get to verses 6 through 9. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. So now as Deborah and Barak are talking, I love this. Rather than saying in the days of Deborah, in the days of Barak, they're not saying that at all. They say in the days of Shamgar, previous judge, in the days of Jael, she's the conquering female, Mrs. Tentpeg, who put that through Sisera's temple. She gives reference to that. And then she says, listen, in these days, you know, basically Israel's hiding. Nobody's on the highways anymore. We're finding back roads to get to where we need to go because we're worried about being ambushed by this conquering enemy. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Okay, now this is fun. She has written herself in the praise song, which I think is great. You know, you guys remember when Moses said that he was the most humble man in all the world? You guys remember, there's actually a place in Scripture where Moses writes Moses was the most humble man on all the earth. You know, and I think maybe Deborah's doing something similar here. Now, I would say this, though. We look at that perhaps and put pride on that and go, oh, well, okay, you know, one too many people in the praise song here, you know, but it may not be that. Maybe she really is really humble, and she's just saying, hey, God rose me up, and I was able to step in this position, and he used me to kind of mother Israel, to care for Israel. And then in verse 8, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people, bless the Lord. So maybe a reference to Israel's apostasy here, the fact that there were new gods chosen by Israel. They started to follow other gods, and then that led to war, and then God had to raise up Israel and new commanders to work. But it looks like maybe she's pointing back towards that. We don't really know all that's going on in some of the details. That's one of the problems with imagery here. But this sets up the scene that goes to verse 10. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. So now Deborah is saying, listen, there's a whole group of wealthy people who live in the land. Listen, wealthy people, I just want you to know something. God has done this. Look at what God has done. To the sound of musicians, verse 11, at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. All right, so now we've gone from the wealthy to the common people. Common people gather around the water cooler. So this is kind of the water cooler area here. Like, hey, just whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, know that God has done something amazing among us. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out into song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. And so this is, it seems like this is God speaking to Deborah. Not that she's asleep, but this is kind of a, you know, rising up to action. You know, for this would be, you know, like an old cowboy movie. And you find out the enemy is on the run, and whoever's the leader of the good people, you know, says, hey, saddle up, mount up, let's go do this. You know, so this is God telling Deborah, telling Barak, hey, mount up. It's time to go get these guys. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who hear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So this is a curious part. This is where Deborah and Barak, in the midst of their praise song, they're saying like, hey, look at these people that turned out, these tribes turned out to help us. You guys are awesome. God did great stuff. We were missing a few people. Where are you at? You know, so this is Deborah and Barak calling out people that were faithless in the midst of this. And by name, this tribe, where were you? This tribe, where were you guys? Were you hanging out in the ships? Hanging out with your flocks? You know, we're out here fighting a war for your freedom. Where were you? So I think that's, I don't know that we want to sing songs like
oh,
that.
Oh, yeah, we are. I've got one.
You got a song we need to sing?
I got a lot of problems with you people kind of thing. Yeah, no, we probably won't do that.
Yeah, we probably won't do that. But here's, like, there's actually a theological point in here, I think. So there's this battle against this enemy that is seemingly insurmountable. I mean, how are we ever gonna defeat this enemy? And the reason some don't turn out is for obvious reasons. They're afraid. They got 900 tanks here. I'm like, how are we gonna overcome these? But there's no way we can do this. We're farmers. And so even though the rally cry has gone out, here's the problem, and I think here's the difference. There's a difference between fear and faith. So fear is normal. We all have fear. Faith means I believe God is going to show up. So that's what real biblical courage would be, belief that God is going to show up. And in the end, God had already won this battle. He was already going to take out all those tanks in one rain, but just nobody knew it. But how would it have been different if these tribes who didn't show up had known God was going to do that? Well, they'd have turned out. But see, here's it. It's not faith if there's not some risk involved. It's not faith if you're not stepping out on the limb to see if God will show up. I mean, if you already know God's going to be there, you're not risking anything. Faith actually has a little bit of risk to it. I got to take a chance here, see if God's going to show up. And I love that idea. In fact, it reminds me of this, that God has got this battle. He has already won in the earth. And as a church and as Christians, we're calling people, like, get involved in this. Share this good news with your neighbor. Go on a mission trip. Get involved. Make a sacrifice so that people will hear about the Lord. Talk to people in your office. Share this news with your family. And what happens to us often? We're so afraid. Where is our faith? When they sing songs in eternity about our role here on earth, will they be lifting us up? Sand Hills, you showed up. You turned out. God won the victory. Or is it going to be, Sand Hills, where were you? When God was conquering the enemy on the earth, where were you? Like, I don't know that it's going to work out one way or the other, but I'm just saying, like for me, it's a great illustration that we have to be careful with this. So so anyway, they go forward. She's singing about this, verse 19. The king's came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From there, their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. This is a reference to the chariots. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. So I love this. Now you're getting some poetic imagery there. The repeating of galloping, the idea of the horses, the galloping, galloping. It just kind of captures that idea. So here's a question. It makes me think of this. So in some of our worship songs, somebody's asked me this before. Why do we have so much repetition sometimes in our songs? Why do I have to sing the same thing over and over and over? Like, let me just sing it one time and move on. You know, that's the people who are just getting to the meat. Like, I don't just tell me the story. I don't want to. What's the repetition point in worship?
Well, first of all, I think, was it Psalm 139?
Six.
That's right. Has tons of repetition, you know. What translation were you using there?
So I got ESV. So Psalm 136, every other line is the same phrase over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this goes on for 26 verses.
Yeah.
Repeated, this repeated line over and over and over and over again. And it builds in some time to think about.
To think, to meditate. And, you know, like I've had the testimony myself, but like my first real mentor, who's my pastor, he told me about one time many years ago, he went to a Sandy Patty concert. And she sang a phrase, and I can't remember what the song was, but it was, you know, Exalt the Lord or something. And, you know, she sang it like 25 times or something, just one after the other. And he said, you know, after about the fifth time, he's thinking, okay, I'm done with this. We can move on. But then he said somewhere around like the 12th or 15th time, it started to affect him differently. He started to get that emotional, oh, yeah, exalt the Lord. And his whole mindset changed. And then it was funny because he wasn't a very cut and dry kind of guy. You wouldn't think that would be an emotional change in him. But I think that's true of all of us. I've heard that testimony many times that if we get past the, oh my goodness, are we going to sing this same chorus again? After a while, it kind of, you begin to meditate on it and not just, you know, kind of ignore what you just said. The first time you sing through it, okay, we sang it, great. Second time, yeah, we just did this. Fifth, tenth time, something like that. Then you start to go, wow, is God really the, you know, Lord of all the earth? What does that mean in my life? What does that mean in the church? What does that mean everywhere?
So I think really for us, we build in reflection as a part of our worship too. That's why we'll have kind of breaks, we have repetition. It's also why we occasionally have guitar solos that are in the midst of this. So if, I don't know if you thought of it. I don't know that I get a lot of complaints. I used to get complaints about you, no offense. So people would say, you know, what's with the guitar solo? Do you really need to show off in the middle of a song? Okay, so I have a couple of responses to that personally. I'll share my thoughts here. One is we're very fortunate that we have people who are very gifted in what they do. I enjoy the gift. I do. I just, when somebody sings and they do something with their voice, you could easily argue, why would you do that with your voice? You don't have to do that with your voice. You just sing it. You don't have to do the little trill in there or whatever it is. You just sing. Like, well, it's just part of performance. And I happen to enjoy that. I think it's a gift from God. So I like the guitar solos. And you said you were going to give me, a drum solo coming up here soon.
It'll be in the fourth service.
What a moment.
I don't think that's ever mentioned in Psalms.
Dude, I'm sure there are cymbals and stuff going on in there. I should get that. But the idea is that it does give you a chance to pause. Like, I just sang this thing. We have a musical break, a musical interlude, and now I can pause and reflect on what was just sung. And so really, here's the thing. When you come to worship, it's really you that bring a particular attitude. And either you're going to enter into worship and grasp the moments that are afforded you, or you're going to dismiss them out of frustration, or maybe just the idea that I don't like that song. You know, and listen, we all have songs we don't like. I mean, you know, this.
Amen.
But we actually do songs we don't like, but that's another story. But the point is, sometimes it's not about you. You know, like this is something I had to learn going to my wife's. Is she listening right now? So my wife's family's church. When they are southern folk who like, you know, gospel and southern gospel stuff. And let's be honest, musically that is not anywhere on my radar. But these people singing to the Lord, I don't think the words are the deal. And I may not enjoy the tune or the style in which it's done, but when they start singing about how much they love Jesus, I got to be honest, I'm in. I am all in. So that's, I think that's where we need to be when it comes to that.
You know, and I remember I heard a great quote from a professor at CIU when I was there, and he was actually he worked at an Anglican church downtown. So he made this comment. People were talking about, oh, sometimes those high church can be kind of dead. But he said, look, liturgy is just, you know, what we do in a service, sort of the order, the stuff we sing and say, that cannot be dead or alive. It is either true or false. People are dead or alive. So it's not that, you know, there's something, oh, that wasn't that great. Or it's like, no, it's just either true or false. And if it's true, it's good. Now, where the life comes in is with our relationship with the Lord. And that's the life and energy that we bring to that.
Yeah. And that's a good example, too. When you come to hear, there's no stylistic reference. You know?
Amen.
There's no reference to, you know, done in the style of 70s funk group. Like, there's no, it doesn't
there
say
should
that.
Be, but it's
there
not.
Should, maybe there should but, be there, but it's but, not.
No, you're right. There, we don't have any, you know, musical notation that they wrote down or any notes like that.
Yeah.
Because style really isn't important, you know, other than how it relates to the culture. And so, you know, if it's something that came from 1500 years ago, we would all kind of have a bit of trouble latching onto it because it would be so out of our wheelhouse of what we're used to hearing and singing. Therefore, you know, style changes as, you know, culture changes, as it depends what part of the world you're in. And, you know, there's another aspect to this where we'll have churches divided partly over, well, like for instance, what we would call the white church and then the African-American church have often very different styles. And there's multiple styles within each. It's not like they're both homogenous. But it becomes a thing of, oh, well, you guys do that over there and we do this over here. And it keeps us, it's another thing that keeps us separated. And really what we've talked about here is stepping out into a third space out of that realm, out of our realm, out of whatever we happen to be in, both out of our realms into a new space. And let's do what the Lord is calling us to do there. And it's going to be different than anything we're used to, hopefully.
Amen. Amen. Well, so now we're actually going to go to a time of communion here, and so I want to invite the elders and the pastors to join us around the communion table. So here's a question. Is communion a form of worship? What do you think? Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're going now to a time of communion, and this is clearly a time of worship where we're pausing to acknowledge your greatness and what you've done, where we lift up God in flesh, who dwelt among us, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified by the very people he came to save, but on the third day walked out of the tomb. Lord, this reminder of the torn flesh, this reminder of the spilled blood is something we do, both looking back to what you've done, but also looking forward to the time you'll come again. Thank you for this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.